Leviticus chapter 11. Now, the theme of the book of Leviticus, of course, as we've been looking at this, is holiness. And the first 10 chapters dealt with God's provision for sin through the sacrificial system that we see. And in then verses chapters 11 through 24, the Lord gives instruction to Moses and Aaron on being separated from the worldly system and living their life as a different kind of people. And we're going to begin that section tonight. And he'll talk here about purifying yourself before God. These chapters we're dealing with tonight primarily deal with that, with the purification process. And he's going to deal with the purification relating to foods, what we should eat or what we shouldn't eat. And then, of course, with women when they have children, how that's to be handled, how is the purification process of that. And then hopefully tonight we'll get into some about the laws regarding leprosy, the identification of leprosy. I don't know how far we'll get into that. We'll see. There's a lot of material. So in chapter 11, we learn about what to eat and what not to eat. And it's interesting because as we get into this chapter, we'll see we have knowledge of the reasons why so many of these laws are in place today. But in their time, God just said, this is what I want you to do, and they had to just take it. They didn't know about yellow fever or trigonosis, things that would be caused by certain animals that you would eat, and you know, tapeworms that could come from eating a pig that wasn't quite cooked right and things. So the dietary laws had great foundation in physical benefit, but they didn't know about that. And the other thing about those dietary laws having this foundation in physical benefit is not one of these dietary laws that are in the Bible have ever been refuted. In fact, science has done nothing but prove them out. As science has studied these things and learned why there are certain foods we can't eat, and we'll even see some of that as we go along, that it is completely confirmed and proved out the truth of what the Bible says. Big surprise to us, right? We're not surprised that it's been proven out, but of course the skeptics. And it's interesting because through the years, there have been many different things that have been said to do for physical problems or diagnoses of various physical things. And a lot of those things through the traditions of 200 years ago or 500 years ago of things they used to do have been proven to be completely false. And the way they would even treat it. At one time, they used to treat things where if you had an open wound, it would be good if that wound would produce pus. Well, we know today that if it's pussing, that means it's infected. But, you know, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, they didn't know that. And so those things that were written down, and even ways they used to help try and cure diseases, have in many ways been proven to be completely wrong, and in some cases completely the opposite, but not the Bible, you see. The Word of God, this is 3,500 years ago, and yet it's very much all the laws have proven to be true of what is good for you and what isn't good for you. But, you know, that's not even the reason, though. It wasn't totally. I mean, it was a physical benefit, and I think that's part of why God gave them these rules. But also, the main reason God gave these laws is to show them and to point them toward being separated from the people they had left. When they left Egypt, they were eating what the Egyptians ate. Now they're being called out to be a nation of their own, and they were to be different. And so that they when every single time they ate, you know, when you think about it, there's certain things you do every single day, right? You know, you breathe. That's natural, right? You drink water, natural things you have to do every day. Eating is something that you do every day. And most of us do it several times a day, and maybe more than we need to, right? But we eat. And so the point is that every time they ate, they would think about the fact that they're set apart by God every single time. And that's important for us to see, for we also, as Christians, are supposed to be separated from this world. Now, it's the application of this is not to dietary laws. We're not going to get into that. You know, we'll talk about why it's not applicable to us. But Christians, we should be different. We should be separated from this world. We should have a difference about us. And that's why our living habits, you know, should be something with. And I'm amazed. I find sometimes some even Christians who take very good care of their body, and maybe they don't eat certain foods and they work out and they do all these things. But those same Christians that I, you know, will watch almost anything on television or go to any kind of movie and let anything in through the eye gate or the ear gate and just kind of let it all get in there. And we need to realize that that stuff impacts us spiritually. And I believe God's much more concerned with our spiritual, in one sense, than he is our physical. The physical tent, you know, look, we all know this is breaking down. One day it's going to fall apart. And it's going little by little on me. I don't know about you. And so we know that's coming. But the spiritual is eternal. And we should consider how that's, you know, going to affect things. Now, before we get into the text, I want to remind you that we are no longer bound by these laws according to the New Testament, because we know that in Acts chapter 10, that, of course, was the revealing of that, that God had said, and Jesus was already talking that way, where he said that the things that enter into a man isn't what defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart is what defiles a man. Because when you put something in your mouth and you eat it and you eliminate it, it doesn't defile you. But then in Acts chapter 10, we know that Peter, he is there on the rooftop, and the Lord says, Peter, he gives him a vision, and he brings this sheet down in front of him with all kinds of unclean animals. And he says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten of any of those things. I'm a kosher boy. And of course, the Lord says to him, what I have made clean, let you not call unclean what I have made clean. And he was giving him the open door to the Gentiles to go and give the gospel to the Gentiles. He then left. He's led by the Spirit to go see Cornelius, and Cornelius comes to faith in Christ. And so we see that, and even in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, it says this. It says, listen, it says, just listen carefully. It says, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath, which is a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, it's no longer about the Levitical kind of laws or rules or Sabbath rules or those things. Then in 1 Timothy 4, Paul said this. He said, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So our rule for today is make sure you say grace before you eat whatever you're going to eat. You know, make sure you're thankful for it. And if you can eat whatever you can eat, if you can be thankful for it, you can eat it. There's no more rules on that. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean that the dietary laws are no longer in effect, that you should just go eat as much shrimp and lobster as you want, because your cholesterol will skyrocket and you'll have triglyceride problems, and your cardiologist will be saying to you, what are you eating? And when you tell him you're eating nothing but shrimp and lobster, he'll say, well, you're in trouble, and plus you can't afford it anyway. So Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So they could eat any animal that had two characteristics. They had to have divided hoofs, and they had to chew the cud. By the way, interesting, this word for chewing the cud is the same word that's used in the book of Psalms to meditate on the scriptures. And you know what an animal does when they chew the cud? A cow, he chews the cud. A cow actually has several stomachs. And he would chew it, and they'd swallow, and then they regurgitate, and they chew it, and they swallow, and they regurgitate, and they chew it, and they swallow, and they just keep doing that till they get all the good stuff out of it. You know, now it sounds pretty gross to us. Like, we're not, you know. But the point is that is the way we're to treat the Word of God, in the same manner. Chew it, regurgitate, chew it again. And isn't it amazing how with the Bible you can have read something and you can have read it 20 times, 50 times, 100 times, and all of a sudden you cross that section again and you read it and you're like, I never saw that before. And it seems as if the Bible is the only book that does that. You know, we don't go back and read other books. I mean, there might be a book or two in your life that you've read over and over, right? But there are no other books that attract us that way. There's nothing that does that but the Word of God, you know? And you just can't get enough of it. By the way, I've been listening to the Word of God on a Bible app every day, and I'm loving it. I'm just loving having the Word, just listening and listening, just going in. It's great stuff. You know, with the phones today and stuff, you can just pick up applications and do all kinds of, I don't even know what I'm doing, and I do it. So, you know. It says, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud of those who have cloven hoofs. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. Now this, you need to understand. One, you could eat it if they did both, but you couldn't eat it if they only had one. So if it chewed the cud but it doesn't have cloven hoofs, or it has cloven hoofs but it doesn't chew the cud, you can't eat it. Okay? Got that? Okay. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. That's like a coney. We see those when we're in Israel. They're like a big hamster. You know, they kind of run around, and you see them running around over in Israel. You can't eat those, he says. The hare, or rabbit, is the idea, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs. Now, this is interesting. He says, it is unclean to you. This is the place where some would have criticized years ago because they didn't necessarily observe that rabbits chewed the cud. And in fact, they would argue that rabbits didn't exactly chew the cud. They did different things. But in further study, they've now found that the rabbits actually swallow and they excrete something into a special sac that they save later, and they get that back and they chew the cud. And if you ever look at a rabbit late in the evening, you know, you'll watch them and they're doing that with their, you know, they're chewing. And so that's something that science has proven out, that many, many years ago, people would say, see, the Bible's wrong because a rabbit doesn't chew the cud, but it does. So anyway, just free information. And the swine, and we know what the swine is, that's bacon. Though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. Now, there's no doubt that if you lived on bacon, you wouldn't be healthy, right? It's not. We know bacon is not the best thing for us, but at least we're allowed to eat it, right? And their flesh you should not eat, and their carcasses you should not touch. They are unclean to you. And let me tell you, I don't really want to be touching a carcass of a big, fat swine anyway. So I don't think you had to tell me that. But what's interesting here is we know that, of course, much disease came through pork that would be uncooked, not cooked correctly. Now, today, we've got different processing systems. We feed pigs differently. There's a lot of different things we do. So we make it so it's edible. But in their days, it really wasn't something that should be edible. So they didn't, you know, God was protecting them. Okay, now we come to the fun part, the fish and seafood. So if you want to go to a seafood restaurant, you have to read this before you go. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether it is in the seas of the river or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing that is on that is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard these carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. So no eels, in case you were wanting to have some eel. There are people who eat eel, by the way. It tastes just like chicken. Shellfish, crab, of course, lobster. You know, all the stuff we love. Shrimp, catfish, all that stuff is forbidden. Shark would all be forbidden. You wouldn't be allowed to have it because they don't fit the categories here of fins and scales. And now here's the thing that's interesting. Again, these foods, if you ate them in excess today, they do cause physical problems, right? In fact, I'm one who can't eat a lot of shrimp. Shrimp is very high in iodine, and I have an iodine issue in my system. If I eat too much shrimp, I get like the shakes, almost like I had caffeine. So just unusual things that we know that some of these things, and of course, if you have high cholesterol, you're told to stay away from these things. And it's, you know, God knew what he was doing, right? But I hate to tell you that the Bible tells you that these things are not good for you. But, you know, we're not under the law. You can eat them if you want to. You know, if you want to go out here after tonight, they over at the Applebee's, they have half-price appetizers. You can get shrimp over there, I'm sure. They'll be glad to give it to you. And these shall you shall consider or regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. Is anybody looking to have like fillet of buzzard or, you know, a little bit of a vulture? What are you having tonight? Oh, we're having vulture. The kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind. Now, many of these birds are scavenger birds, so you wouldn't want to eat these birds, right? And who would want to eat like a bald eagle? That's, you know, in our national bird. We're, you know, you're not going to be eating that anyway. In fact, you'd go to jail if you ate that. So the ostrich. Now, by the way, I've heard that, I think I might have tasted ostrich, but I've heard that ostrich is really good. Just, you know, again, free information. I've heard it's like steak, like it's not like a regular, not like chicken, but it's like a steak and it's really whatever. And the short-eared owl and the seagull, can you imagine? Would you want to eat a seagull? You watch what those seagulls eat. Those guys will eat anything in the world, you know. It doesn't matter. They're going for cigarette butts, anything, you know. You know, of course, the kids like to play those trick with the seagulls where they give them those fizz things. And they have them, and the seagull blows up. You ever see that? No. All right, sorry. Listen, there's not a lot of material here, so I'm doing the best I can. The hawk, after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. You know, of course, that owl would screech if you tried to eat it. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork. You definitely don't want to eat a stork because if you eat too many storks, we won't be having babies anymore. The heron of its kind, after its kind, the hoopoe, which I tried to find out what that was. I don't know what that is. And the bat. You can't have, the bat. You can't have any bats for lunch. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. With the bat, some would say, well, that's not a bird. But the word here in the Hebrew for bird is actually flying creature. So the bat would apply, right, in there. And by the way, you could eat, there are a lot of birds you can eat, right? You can eat chicken, you can eat quail, you can eat doves, you can eat pigeons. You know, I'm not looking to eat a pigeon, but, you know, there are a lot of different birds that we do eat. Turkey, of course, and many different birds we do eat. Verse 20, it starts with the insects. All the flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. These you shall eat, every flying insect that creeps on all fours, which have joint legs above their feet, which to leap on the earth. So you got to look at their feet and check and see whether you're allowed to have them. Basically, it's saying locusts and grasshoppers. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, and the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. By the way, the King James Version, I think, says the bald locust you can't eat. So you got to check to see whether they have hair. You get down there and look real close, you know. But all the other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Now, again, locusts, we know that John the Baptist lived on locust and wild honey, right? He was allowed to eat that. That was kosher. And, of course, in the Middle East, they serve these, too. You can, you know, and chocolate-covered grasshoppers. You know, it's real. People really eat those. I mean, I know we in our culture, we don't eat those things. We don't think, you know, nobody's thinking, boy, I just can't wait to get home tonight to have a snack of a few grasshoppers, you know. None of this. Like, when I hear, if I was under the law, and I think, man, I can't ever eat lobster or shrimp, that would bother me, but it wouldn't bother me. Would it bother you? Would not bother me to not eat locusts. I would have no desire. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Now notice, the punishment for not eating it, or for eating it or touching it, was a short-term thing. You would be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And by the way, their day started in the evenings, right? So our day, we start our days in the morning. They started their days in the evening. So that was finishing a day. You'd be unclean for that day. And then the evening, when the evening came, the new day, you would be okay. And the carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven-hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. So you can't be eaten like your dog or your cat. Whoever touches any carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko. So, you know, you got to watch out. You can't be eating that little guy that does commercials. The monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. And I know you guys have been thinking about eating a chameleon, so I knew that was on your mind. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is, in which any work is done, it must be put in the water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. So if they touched anything around you, any of these animals, whether they were dead or alive, if they touched them, then those things would be considered unclean. You had to clean them, and then they would be unclean until evening. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which the water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. So God is protecting them in their food supply, in their water supply from disease, and in many ways these rules would probably make things cleaner than some food we might eat in some cases today. Have you ever watched that show, Restaurant Impossible? It's a cable TV show where they go into a restaurant that needs to be restored. Some of those restaurants are so disgustingly filthy, you would never want to eat any food from anywhere. And the guy goes in sometimes and it's so dirty, he shuts them down before he won't let them serve any food until he cleans it up and straightens the place out. You know, we go and eat all the time, right? We don't see the places where our things are done or clean. We don't see them clean our vegetables or the meats or the things. If you ever worked in a butcher shop or saw any, well, let me not go too far with that. Let me just say, because you won't be eating meat this week if I tell you. Because I used to work in a grocery store, and we used to go back in the butcher department, and, you know, I'm just saying. This was good for them. They were making things clean, and again, maybe in some cases cleaner than what we see today. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. So, you know, if you had a dead rat or a lizard or something, and look at the protection this would bring. Think of it during like a plague or something. You know, the bubonic plague. In fact, there was some statistics put out on the bubonic plague. A half to two-thirds of the people in Europe died in that plague. But the statistics in the Jewish culture were way lower percentage-wise because of them following these dietary laws, these rules. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern, verse 36, in which there is plenty of water, shall be clean, but whatever touches it, any carcass shall become unclean. So if the water was a spring, it was moving, or it had a lot of water in the cistern, a cistern is kind of like a water tower, if it was a lot of water, it wouldn't contaminate all the water, but if it was only a little bit of water, then you had to clean it out, and it would be considered unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on the planting seed, which is to be sown, it remains. So in a farmer found a carcass in his seed, you know, a dead rat or something like that, it was actually okay if the seed was dry. But he says if water is put on the seed, because the water would spread the disease, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, becomes unclean to you. That would be a dangerous situation. You see how wise God is in this information. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination if it is not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, no snakes, whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet among them, creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not clean, for they are an abomination. No centipedes or millipedes. And you shall make yourselves an abominable with any, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you yourselves unclean, you shall make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord. And this is the key verse, verse 44. Key in here. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And this is the point of the reason why God says this, because God is a holy God, and you are to be a holy people. You are to be different from the world. Remember, we define holiness as being separated, sanctified from the world, different from the world, not common, uncommon, holy. That's God's calling to his people. And remember, he's calling them out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt. They've been in a place, and he's bringing them into the promised land. And before he brings them into the promised land, and he's bringing them from one corrupt land to another corrupt land, and he wants to make sure before he brings them into that new land that he is, that they understand what it is to be holy. For I am the Lord your God who brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I want you to live like this because I got you out of Egypt, and I don't want Egypt in you. I want, when you enter in the promised land, I want you to be different. And this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between animals that may be eaten and the animals that may not be eaten. These were to distinguish. And, you know, this is a little tedious when we read through this chapter, but this is what God wanted them to adhere to in their dietary laws. Now, what's the spiritual lesson in this? Now, first thing I notice as I go through here is how incredibly detailed and careful our God is toward his people that they might be holy. And if God is this interested, as I said earlier, if he is this interested in the meals, in the food that the children of Israel ate, how much more interested isn't he in our spiritual state? Remember that in every Old Testament picture, there's a New Testament truth. And the New Testament truth in this is that God is careful about food with the Jews, and we should be careful about what enters into our mind through our hearts, our eyes, our ears. And that's the thing that God's calling us to. God wants us to be a holy people. He wants to set us apart. Now, holiness, is not what gets you to heaven. Remember that. You are saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. But when you are saved, when you know Christ, you should desire a holy life. There's the process of being saved, there's justification, and then there is sanctification, which is the process of your salvation as you go along. And God desires for his people to be set apart. And he calls us to that. And it's convicting. It should be convicting. Our spiritual well-being is even more important to God and should be to us than this temporary tent. See, this section of Leviticus is not about what we eat as Christians. And a lot of people want to make it into that. They want to get into these dietary laws and make it into it. Listen, you do that, you need to read Acts chapter 10 and realize it's all done. And there's many other verses that deal with this that say that we are free from these things. It is not about that. But it is about us being set apart as believers to walk with him. Okay, this next chapter, chapter 12, it deals with the laws of purification after childbirth. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, that she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. So, you know, first thing I want to say, ladies, when you read this, don't jump to a conclusion, why does God not like us as women? You know, I mean, and why would he say this about children? Aren't children wonderful? Children, are children unclean? No, the children are not unclean. They're not considered unclean. God is not rejecting the woman at all. but it was because of the outflow of their blood. And we even know today that there's great risk of disease that gets carried in the contact of blood. And that's, you know, there's communicable diseases that come through the exchanging or the involvement of bodily fluids. God knew that. And so he's separating them out. And there's some grace in this too, because think of the benefit of a mom being able to be with her child for all this period of time. We'll look at that. And he says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So he reminds them of the circumcision. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days, so a total of 40 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So this meant she couldn't go to the tabernacle or the temple for this period of time. And God had given this rite of circumcision, remember, and now he makes it a part of the law of Moses. He's kind of making it official. And this was the reminder that they were identified to be followers of the Lord, that they had an identification. And they've actually done studies on circumcision. In fact, they're trying to promote circumcision around the world with some of the third world countries because they find that it actually keeps from spreading disease. And so it's actually something that they look at. For a number of years, they even in the United States, they weren't really paying much attention to circumcision. Didn't seem to matter whether you got your child circumcised. But now it's, again, become a very common practice. They set the time. And by the way, interesting thing about circumcision on the eighth day, do you know that that's the top point in which a young baby, a baby boy, is capable of handling that? If they did it on the third or fourth day, that child could be circumcised and could bleed to death. But if it's on the eighth day, the vitamin K has gotten to the highest level and the blood will coagulate and it's the best time for a baby to heal. So if you're having a baby boy, get him circumcised on the eighth day. It's the wisest thing to do, you know. Even if the doctor says, nah, I can wait a few weeks, you know, get it done. Tell him, I want the eighth day. The Bible says the eighth day, I want the eighth day. You don't have to be legalistic about it, but just a suggestion. And they obeyed God in this. And it says, if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So a girl being born was twice the length for a boy in comparison. And, you know, here's the thing. Why this purification? After 7 days, you would continue to have, a woman would continue to have the blood flow. And this would be a given time for a woman to also rest and recuperate and have time with her baby. So it was something God was showing grace in. And you know, you wonder, what is the reason? It would remind them, I want you to understand something, as they would do this, and the blood flow and the pain that a woman would go through in childbirth, it would remind them, when it has to remind us, of the consequence of sin. The fact that there was pain in childbirth. And apparently, childbirth would not have been painful because we know in the book of Genesis where it talks about the fall, it says that as a consequence to Eve's sin, that she will experience pain in childbirth. And it's a reminder that you know that you're bringing a sinner into this world. You know, and I don't know if you realize that when a baby's born. I know we love to say they're innocent, right? We look, oh, look at the innocent face of a baby. You know, but do you know if you isolated that baby completely, you kept them out of, you didn't let them watch any TV, you kept them completely, you know, secure from all other environment. You didn't put anybody around them. You totally isolated them within a very short period of time. You would start to see this little sinner come forth. It's just the truth. And, you know, you can't, I mean, even as much as I look at my grandchildren and they're so wonderful, but I've actually seen it in them. And so, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, in Psalm 51, David said that in sin his mother conceived him. You know, it's not like David's down in his mom, or, you know, see, he's not saying a bad thing about his mother, but he's stating a fact that everyone is born in sin. And there's this nature. So now here's the other question. Why is a girl longer than the boy, longer than the sons? Why would a daughter be longer? And it would be wrong to think that God is somehow looking down on the girl, you know. God loves us. God loves all. But it's possible, you know, a couple of possibilities, and I'm just going to give you possibilities. I don't know for sure why. But the possibilities are, could it be that she would be one who would bring more sinners into the world, so there's a greater time period? Or could it be because Eve sinned first? You know, we know that Eve was the one who ate of the fruit first, and she gave it to Adam. We don't know, but there's some reason, and I'm one of those ones you can mark Leviticus, circle it in your Bible. When you get to heaven, pull your Bible out and ask God. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb for the first year of the burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. So again, this would be for a poor family. We looked at this when we talked about the offerings, that sometimes they would bring a different animal because they couldn't afford that. And so that would be what they would do. They would bring a sacrifice for the purification of the woman having had childbirth. Well, we are going to get to chapter 13. I'm excited here. Now we see that God deals with this diagnosis in chapter 13 of leprosy. The word for leprosy is interesting because it's not just the leprosy that we would think of today, which is today called Hansen's disease, but it still is a problem today. There's still an estimated 15 million people in the world that have leprosy. We don't have much of it in the United States. But as we read this, you know, you want to put yourself in the place of a priest, because the priests were also had to play physician here. They had to be like a doctor. And when leprosy would break out, the priest would come, and I'm sure when they did, they would reread this section and want to know exactly what they were looking for in order to identify the leprosy, because leprosy was very dangerous, it was very contagious. There's certain types, and in the family of leprosy diseases, there are some that are still very contagious. There's treatments for them today and medication that can help. But notice also, when we get into the issue of leprosy, leprosy is never healed in the Bible. It's always cleansed. There's a difference. And the reason is because it's a picture of sin. It's a type of sin, leprosy. And we'll look at that as we go through. So chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And indeed, if the sore has faded and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin, after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Now, you imagine in this culture, this coming out, you know, and if you got a little mark on your skin, you'd just be flipping out here, you know, because the leper, we're going to see is how the leper has to be separated from society. The priest would examine the sore in the skin of the body. In a sense, the priest served as a public health official and diagnosed this disease. And the methodology in this was to err on the side of safety. If a person couldn't be pronounced clean, then they were to be isolated until they could be pronounced clean. And the judgments were based on medical diagnosis and concern, and they were made more the idea of protecting the community from an outbreak of the disease than the idea of the rights of the individual. That's not the way we live today. You know, today it's all about the rights of the individual. And if, you know, shudder to think that there was really a plague or something that broke out today, because you would not, you know, to think that we would actually quarantine people today with the way our society works is a very difficult thing to consider. And a priest would appear to have the first ancient world of diagnosis. Think of this. This is 3,500 years ago, and they were diagnosing infectious and contagious diseases. That's really amazing when you really think about it. And, you know, you think, you know, many different diseases can start with a mark on your skin. Measles, scarlet fever, smallpox, all were ones. I remember I had the measles as a kid. All of a sudden, my skin just breaks out, you know. And many of them. And, in fact, I had it happen to me a few weeks ago. My skin started breaking out. And I found out my wife bought the wrong chlorine for a hot tub. I'm allergic to a certain type of things and chlorine and stuff. And I went in my hot tub, which I have at home, on. It's for my back. It's medicinal purposes, right? And so anyway, I went into that, and all of a sudden my skin's breaking out. I'm thinking I'm allergic to something. I ate something. I'm checking all of them. I'm looking at what I'm eating. What did we eat yesterday? What's going on? And this went on for 2 or 3 days, and I kept going in. I didn't know that she got the wrong stuff. And then all of a sudden I pulled out the stuff, and I'm like, oh, no, it's leprous, you know. But anyway, I just got the right stuff, and I'm fine now. So, you know, here we see medical diagnosis going on. We see these illnesses and how they would figure them out. And then it says in verse 9, when the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the swelling on the skin is white and it has turned the hair white, there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling. It is an old leprosy on the skin of his body. And the priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall isolate him, for he is unclean. And if the leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all over the skin of one who has the sore from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed if the leprosy is covered all over his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It is turned white, he is clean. So, interesting, there was a form of leprosy that could break out over your whole body, but it was not contagious. And that's actually been proven medically, that there are those who have a leprosy, but it's not the contagious kind. And when the raw flesh appears on him, verse 14, he shall be clean. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It is leprosy. For if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the sore has turned white, and the priest shall pronounce him clean who has the sore, he is clean. Very detailed examinations going on here. I'm just going to read through, and then we'll make some comments. If the body develops a boil in the skin and is healed, so here we see it's a boil, and on the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or bright spot, reddish white, then it shall be shown to the priest. And if, when the priest sees it, it indeed appears deeper than the skin, and its hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprous sore, which is broken out of the boil. But if the priest examines it, and indeed there is no white hairs in it, and it is deeper than the skin, but has faded, and the priest shall isolate him 7 days, and if it should be spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. Now, you're going to be worrying about getting gray hair, right? You think, oh, no, I got a gray hair. It's leprosy, right? But if the bright spot stays in one place and is not spread, it is a very scar of the boil, and then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It seems very tough when it's diagnosed, but it's carefully looked at. You can just see here. Verse 24, if the body receives a burn on its skin, so we see if it comes from a boil, if it comes from a burn, if it's just a breaking out of the skin, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white, then the priest shall examine it, and indeed if the hair of the bright spot has turned white, and it appears deeper than the skin, it is leprosy broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the priest examines it, and indeed there are no white hairs in the bright spot, and it is not deeper than the skin, but has faded, then the priest shall isolate him 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And if it has all at all spread over the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place and has not spread on the skin but has faded, it is swelling from the burn, then the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is a scar from the burn. Verse 29. And if a man or a woman has a sore on his head or his beard, now you think of this with the hair, it would be more difficult if it was on your head with hair to see the sore because, you know, unless you're like me and you have no hair, then it'd be easy to find. Then the priest shall examine the sore. Indeed, if it appears deeper than the skin and there is a thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a scaly leprosy of the head or beard. But if the priest examines the scaly sore, and indeed it does not appear deeper than the skin, there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale 7 days, and on the seventh day the priest shall examine the sore, and indeed if the scale has not spread, and there is no yellow hair in it, and the scale does not appear deeper than the skin, he shall shave himself, but the scale he shall not shave. And the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall examine the scale, and indeed, if the scale has not spread over the skin and does not appear deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scale should at all spread over the skin after the cleansing, then the priest shall examine him, and if indeed the scale has spread over the skin, the priest need not seek for yellow hair, he is unclean. But if the scale appears to be at a standstill and there is a black hair grown up in it, the scale has healed, he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. If a man or a woman has bright spots on his skin of the body, specifically white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and indeed if the bright spots on the skin of the body are dull white, it is white that grows on the skin, he is clean. As for the man whose hair has fallen out of his head, he is bald, but he is clean. Yes! That's what I'm saying. I've been waiting to get to that verse. There's always something good about being bald. And whose hair has fallen from his forehead. That's a receding hairline. I had that for a while too, so I've been clean for a long time. His bald head, forehead, but he is unclean. Or he is clean, excuse me. And if there is on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish-white sore, it is leprosy breaking out of the bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it. Indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish-white or on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His sore is on his head. So we see that this leprosy, this section clearly shows that there are very specific rules, very specific diagnosis of leprosy. And the details in many different situations, how God emphasizes the details, and a serious diagnosis should not be guessed at, was the point. I mean, he didn't want to just say, well, you look like you got leprosy, or you don't look like you do, and let's just put you back into society. It was dealt with because it was such a horrible disease, and it was a dramatic picture of sin, and sin needs to be dealt with also. You know, when leprosy first appears on your skin, it starts with this small red spot. And before long, it gets bigger, and it starts to turn white and shiny in appearance. And soon, the spots over the entire body, the hair begins to fall out. And from there, the head, from the eyebrows, things get worse. Your fingernails start to fall out. Your toenails start to become loose. They rot from the inside. The joints of the fingers, they begin to rot, and they start to fall off piece by piece. You know, you get to the point where a man who had leprosy couldn't feel anything, couldn't feel his fingers, couldn't feel his toes, and they'd lose their palate. Their eyes would rot. It was an awful, awful disease. The person would just waste away to death, and leprosy is like sin. And there are good reasons why the ancient rabbis consider a leper someone to be as if they were dead, because sin will bring about death. You think about how it relates to sin. Sin, you know, begins, it seems, it starts with something small. It's usually like nothing, but then it spreads. And in its early stages, sins does, you know, it's a fun, it's Bible says sin is fun for a season. There's fun in sin for a season. And it, in the early stages, it doesn't seem painful, but it grows slowly. And it also often will remit and return. It'll go and come and go and come. And then sin will also numb your senses. It'll make you, you know, not think that there's any, you'll start to think things are okay. You can't feel it, if you will. And it causes decay in our life, and it causes deformity in people's lives. Have you ever seen someone who's lived a hard life of sin? You know, you meet someone who's lived a hard life of sin, and they could be 40 years old, and they look like they're 80 years old. And it gives a person sort of a repulsive appearance. You know, and these precautions were taken for a lot of sanitary reasons. Leprosy was nothing short of a living death, if you will. And that's what living in sin is like. It is a living death. And the leper, goes on to say in verse 45, the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean and unclean. They would be isolated. They'd have to warn at 100 paces away. And he shall be unclean for all the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. And you know, sin will do that to you. It will isolate you. It'll put you in a position where you feel like you can't be around the church body. And by the way, you start noticing people who don't come to church anymore. It's a good possibility they're in sin. They don't want to be around the church. They don't want to be around the people of God. And they end up being surrounded by nothing but other sinners, and the same as lepers who end up in a leper colony because they're isolated. And that's what happens with sin. Now, the great thing is that in our world today with sin, they can repent anytime they want, and they're always welcome back, right? We can always welcome them back into the fold. But sinners often are just spending time with sin, and they don't have to end up doing that. Isn't it interesting how some people become almost like evangelists for their sin? You know, they get so into sin, they start down a road, and then they're defending it, and they're pulling others into that sin. You know, it's really a sad situation. It says his clothes will be torn from his head. And once the diagnosis of leprosy was confirmed, everything changed for the leper. They lived this perpetual state of mourning, if you will. And, you know, when someone has fallen into grievous sin and it's been exposed, sometimes it just seems as if they're never get over that. They're identified by that. They're called a leper. A leper is called a leper. A lot of times someone who's in a notorious kind of sin, it's kind of like that. That's who they are. They're a sinner. That's who they are. They wouldn't even greet a leper in their days. One rabbi I read about, he bragged that he would not even buy an egg on a street where he saw a leper, and another boasted that he threw rocks at lepers to keep them far from him. Rabbis don't even allow a leper to wash their face. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ was different. Jesus touched lepers and cleansed lepers. And you know, he reached out to lepers. And he had a heart for them. Verse 47. Also, if the garment was a leprous plague in it, whether it was a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is the harp or the woof or the linen or the wool, whether in the leather or anything made of the leather, and if the plague of the greenish or reddish or garment in the leather, whether in the harp or in the woof or anything made in the leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days, and he shall examine the plague in the seventh day, and if the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather, or in anything made of the leather, the plague is an active leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn the garment in which was the plague, and the woof or the wool or the linen or so on. And an idea, he'd burn the garment because they'd get rid of the sin by burning the garment. They'd get rid of the leprosy, if you will. They'd burn the garment. Now, understand something. A piece of garment, a rug or a tent or a piece of leather was very, very valuable in that time. So they would be burning something that really meant something to them. And that's why they would do it, and they would bring it, and if they didn't need to be destroyed completely, they would do that. And that's what this next section goes into. But if the priest examines it, and indeed the plague has not spread in the garment, neither in the warp or the woof, or in any other anything made of the leather, then the priest shall command they wash the thing which is in the plague, and he shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine the plague after it has been washed, and indeed if the plague has not changed in color, though the plague has not spread, it is unclean, and you shall burn it in the fire. it continues eating away whether the damage is outside or inside. If the priest examines it, and indeed the plague was faded after washing it, then he shall tear it out of the garment, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or anything made of the leather, it is spreading plague. You shall burn with fire that which is in the plague. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof, or whatever is made in the leather of leather, if the plague has disappeared from it, then it shall be washed a second time and shall be clean. This is the law of the leper's plague, in the garment of the wool or in the linen, either in the wool or the warp or in any other leather, so pronounce it to be clean, to pronounce it to be unclean. The garment was leprous. In the Old Testament times, the term leprosy had a broad definition and could include lots of different mold or fungus. So that could even be in it. And the priest had to make careful determination of the garment that it might pass the contagious disease test, if you will, even of the garments. And so it would be tested. And so we finish chapter 13. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We come to you tonight and we ask you, Lord, as we consider this issue of leprosy and how it is a type of sin, Lord, we're so grateful we can come to the table and we can cast our sin upon you. We know that you died on that cross for us. You rose from the grave. You're alive today. And we give you our hearts. And as we take the bread and we take the cup tonight, we proclaim your death and we remember what you've done and we apply your blood to our life. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ.